This morning I will be in the book of Acts, chapter 9, and I'd like you to turn there, if you will, and just follow along. We're only going to get through verse 19 this morning, and I'd like to go ahead and read that as we begin. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. We're in verse 3 now. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise, and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. This is the word of the Lord. Many of you know my dad. He's been a bit of a fixture in Crook County for the last 4 decades or so. Some of you had him as a teacher in high school. He was there for quite a while. My dad, if you know anything about him, you probably know that my dad suffers from a genetic degenerative eye disease called retinitis pigmentosa, which was a disease that basically sets in and blots out the retina of your eyes so that over time it just gets blacker and blacker and blacker and goes darker and darker and darker. And so I've grown up with him as his sight has gotten worse and worse over the years, and now he's pretty much completely blind. Retinitis pigmentosa is a disease that is genetic in the sense that it gets passed down. And it's also degenerative in the sense that it gets worse. So most everyone who has RP, or retinitis pigmentosa, used to be able to see. So at one time in their life, when they were children, teenagers, my dad began noticing when he was in high school that he couldn't see at night very well, that kind of thing. So you can see well when you're a kid. So it's when you have it, you have the experience of having seen. You weren't born blind, and there's a difference there. There's some interesting work going on, and I hope we have a video that Nick's going to show us here in a minute. Some interesting work going on in a cure or a healing for RP, and I wanted to show you this video to show what they're doing.
It's not actual vision. It's what they call artificial vision.
Every day, Anthony Andriotola puts on his gear, leaves his Medford home, and rides the T to his job in Downtown Crossing. Anthony has retinitis pigmentosa. He began to lose his vision in his teens.
Once everything is black, for many, many years, that was it.
For 20 years he lived in darkness until he became one of the first to receive a bionic eye. This animation from the developer shows how it works. A tiny camera in the glasses sends images to a wearable computer. The images are processed and sent wirelessly to an implant on the eye.
I don't see things the way other people do. I see everything in different flashes, lights, shapes.
It's more of a cloudy, black and white vision.
I can tell the difference between a car or a bus or a truck. I can't tell you what make the car is.
That helps him navigate life more safely.
Well, I'm going by Rhodes Brothers, and I can see that they have some tables set up. And this is really a difficult place to navigate because there's always a lot of people and things change all the time. And here we are at St. Anthony's.
And after his journey, he arrives at his job as a substance abuse counselor at St. Anthony's Shrine.
I have my hope back. Once I lost my sight, I was resigned to be blind for the rest of my life. I'm not resigned to that anymore. You know, I believe if I can live long enough, I'll be able to see a lot of beautiful things.
So pretty wild what they can do with technology and how that's advancing. I don't know if my dad will ever be able to experience that, but many will. And so, like I said before, this gentleman was able to see until a certain point, and it got worse and worse and worse. And now, after just living in total darkness, he's able again to experience a new kind of sight that's very different from the way he used to see, very different from the way that we normally see, but it's something. When you see actual video of it, it looks like Minecraft. You guys know Minecraft, right? Everybody, you guys play Minecraft? No. It's just like these big kind of colored blocks or whatever. It's kind of what it looks like. It's just kind of these images, but at least there's something there when before there was nothing. And if there's anything in this chapter of Acts that we're reading, in these 19 verses that stuck out to me as I was reading and praying and preparing for this morning, it's that Saul becomes blind. This character that we meet here, Saul, and we talk about him and we look about, he experiences Christ here, and in that instant, he becomes blind. And it says several times, he becomes blind, and he's without his sight, and Ananias is told, go and help him restore his sight. And then at the very end of the passage, these scales fall from his eyes, and he's given a new vision of the world. And I think of Paul as being, or excuse me, Saul. I'm gonna mix up the whole time. He's Saul in this story, but if you don't know, he's going to become the Apostle Paul. So in chapter 13, his name's going to get changed to Paul, and on from there, he's Paul. So if I say Paul, I mean Saul, okay? I'll just give that to you right out of the bat. I will probably slip up on that. But here's a man who is described as just a blatant enemy of Jesus. That is the way that he saw the world. That's what his reality was. In fact, it was such his reality that we're told that he lived and breathed that identity. Verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And you can picture that as maybe he's just muttering it all under his breath, or maybe that's just all that he talks about. But when you think about your own breath, your own respiration, the own involuntary muscles in your body that help you to breathe, you don't think about it, but it is your life. If that were to stop, you would die. And you breathe in oxygen, and it gives you the life that you need. It gives oxygen to your bloodstream and your cells, and you breathe in, and you breathe out, and you breathe in, and you breathe out. And here is Saul breathing in and breathing out murder, threats, violence towards the church. His identity was the identity of a man who was an enemy of Jesus, an enemy of the church. His life was completely taken with snuffing out what he saw as the danger of the church, the danger of Jesus. And so he goes to this place. He goes to the high priest. He asks for these letters to the synagogues in Damascus. I'm going to use the Apple TV this morning, Nick, if we could go over to that. Damascus is a city in Syria, modern-day capital of Syria, and it is about 180 miles from Jerusalem. So when you think about the trip that Saul is making, most likely on foot, has anybody walked anywhere 180 miles just to get somewhere. Maybe you've ridden a bike or something. I saw one hand, Jake Salmon, nice work. So it probably takes a while. I don't know what the guy's pace was, but we're looking at anywhere from several days to a couple of weeks to get from Jerusalem to Damascus. So Saul is so intent on snuffing out the church that he will go as far as he needs to make it happen. And somehow he's heard that there's believers in Damascus and he's going there. Now another picture of this, what Luke is trying to paint in this passage is how far the gospel has gone. It's gone further than he's already spoken of. He told us it went into Samaria in the last chapter, and then it went south to Gaza and maybe even into Ethiopia. But what we have now is we have believers in Damascus. So the gospel, the church, is spreading like a wildfire. And here's this man who's taken it upon himself, making it his life mission to snuff out this wildfire, single-handedly almost. And that's how passionate he is. It's become his life's work to contain the wildfire that is the church. I just want to throw this up there too. This is the street called Straight that's referenced here in verse 11. Modern day, the street is still there. Damascus is one of the oldest continuously populated cities in the world. So it's been around for a long time. It's pretty crazy that we still have the street there that's named after. So here he is, a man who is pursuing ending the church. And we have a picture of him being stubborn and self-righteous and proud and passionate. And he was on a self-made path. A self-made path. Here we have in verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. At the end of the last chapter, we said goodbye to Philip and this Ethiopian. You may remember that from last week. And it says in chapter 8, verse 39, that the Ethiopian saw Philip no more, and the eunuch, it says, saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. So here's a man going on his way, and he's rejoicing. He's praising God. And then it says that Philip found himself at Azotus. We don't know how he found himself there. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So here's Philip now on his way as he passed through, walking this journey of following Jesus. And in verse 3, we're told that the people who follow Jesus are called the Way, so that if he found any belonging to the Way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it's this idea that those who follow Jesus are following him on a road. We're following him on a journey, on a path. That's what the Christian life is, following Jesus. That's what discipleship is. And it's not our own path. If we're following Jesus, very, very seldom, if never, will it be a path that we chose or that we created. It'll always be Jesus' path that he takes us on. But here's Saul going on his own way, it says in verse 3, his own path, writing his own story like so many of us often do. This man who's an enemy of Jesus, who set himself up against Jesus to snuff out any knowledge of Jesus, any following or any belief in Jesus throughout the world. And if we're honest, and if we read the story, the truth is that we all have been or currently are enemies of Jesus. And we ask ourselves, well, how can this be? I've never breathed out murder against anybody. I've never hurt anybody. I've always been nice to people. I even like Jesus. I respect him. Maybe I even believe in him. However, the scripture would tell us that we're all born in sin, that we are all in sin conceived, Psalm 51 would tell us. And Saul himself, when he becomes Paul, would write this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We are all by nature enemies of God. So we have to put ourselves in this story, not as a observer remote watching this story happening, but we must enter into the story and say, you know what, I am just like Saul, an enemy of God, a rebel, a traitor, if I'm left to myself. But like Saul, God will graciously come to us. Jesus will graciously confront us like he confronts Saul on the road to Damascus, and he will change our lives radically, which is what happens. So here's Saul going on his own way. He's confronted by a vision of the risen Lord Jesus, and his sight is taken away. And when he's given his sight back, his view of the world is completely, radically, 100% different. And I think that's the picture that we have in this passage. So I want to point out five ways that encountering the risen Lord Jesus gives us new ways of seeing. And the first is that an encounter with the risen Lord gives us a new way of seeing Jesus. As he went on his way, in verse 3, he approaches Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's question to whoever this is, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus responded, "I am Jesus." So it's not an angel that meets Saul on the road. It's not one of the apostles that comes and meets Saul on the road. It's not just a bright light. It is the risen Lord Jesus who meets Saul on the road, which is fairly significant. I mean, wouldn't that be pretty significant? What's really significant in the book of Acts is that Saul is the only one who gets to meet Jesus after Jesus has gone into heaven face to face. Okay, everywhere else, Jesus is sending angels or he's sending apostles or other people to meet with them and tell them the good news. But here we have Saul picked out and chosen to meet Jesus himself on the road. That's very significant. We see in that that Jesus is going to use Saul in a very special way. So even in his opposition, even in his persecution, when Jesus confronts Saul, Saul is instantly taken from this place of power and authority. He's got letters from the Jewish leaders to go all the way to Damascus, 180 miles away, and arrest people. So he's a man with authority, with power, and he's going in violence. And instantly, he is put in a place of submission. The text says that he falls down on the ground, I'm guessing face first, planted before Jesus in the place he should be. He's completely humbled and he asks, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" He doesn't say, "Who are you, dude? Who are you, man?" It's, "Who are you, Lord?" And that term carries with it a weighty, a great significance. In his writings, which we have many of them preserved for us in the New Testament, Saul, who will become the Apostle Paul, refers to Jesus as Lord over 200 times. Even in the next 6 or 7 verses, verses 10 to 17, that's 8 verses, the term Lord is used 6 times. So Luke is trying to show us here, look, Jesus' lordship is a big deal here. So I'm going to keep calling him the risen Lord, the risen Lord, the risen Lord. That is who's confronting Jesus, the Lord. And not just some crazy guy who thinks he's great, but the Lord of the universe. Not just some parochial or regional duke or ruler, but the one who created everything, the one who lays claim to the entire universe, the Lord of all things. And so when Christ comes and lays claim to Saul, and Saul recognizes that he is the lordship, that he is the Lord, his lordship is all-encompassing, as it must be for all of us. And Jesus basically shows up and says, "Saul, your job here is to submit, because I am the Lord." And when we come face to face with Jesus, we're confronted with one who lays claim to our entire lives. Not just our weekends or our Sunday mornings or 10%, but our entire lives, our entire being. Have you encountered the risen Lord Jesus? Have you come face to face with him. Maybe not like Saul did, but have you come face to face with him in his word or in private or from another person who has shared the good news about Jesus with you? And have you submitted to him as your Lord? An encounter with Jesus should give us a new way of seeing Jesus. An encounter with the risen Lord also gives us a new way of seeing our sin. And what Jesus does here is that he calls Saul out on his sin, out on his opposition. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then in verse 5, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." So he challenges Saul. He calls Saul out on the carpet. He confronts him. And then in an act of judgment, he blinds him for 3 days. He doesn't just look past his sin. He doesn't ignore his sin. He doesn't leave him just to sit in his sin indefinitely. He confronts his sin, and assumed in that is a call to repentance, a requirement to change. You see, Jesus doesn't, let me say it this way, Jesus doesn't ignore our sin. At the same time, he doesn't just point out our sin and leave us on our own to deal with it. So you could say that when the grace of God comes to us and confronts our sin, which even when I say that, that's a little bit confusing because we don't think of God's grace coming and then us seeing our sin. But that this whole story is an act of grace. It's Jesus coming to him in grace, revealing to him his sin. And in grace, God shows us our sin, but his grace isn't blind. It doesn't just turn away from our sin or ignore it. It calls us to repent. It doesn't just sweep it under the rug and fail to deal with our sin. It deals with it. And grace isn't cheap either, because it cost Jesus something. Grace is free, but not cheap. It cost Jesus a coming to earth and submitting himself as a servant and taking on our sins and suffering and being murdered. And even though grace is free to us, it's not cheap because it costs us something. It costs us our very lives. It costs us the ability to control and be the boss of our own lives. It calls us to obedience to the Lord, to the risen Lord Jesus. So when grace calls us, it doesn't call us and say, "Hey, it's okay, hold on to your sin. Hold on to your life the way you want it." It calls us away from our sins. And as such, grace is transformative. Grace will always change what it touches. It will always bring transformation, radical transformation, into anyone that it comes into contact with. So it's a profound grace, and I know it's difficult to think of it this way, but it is a profound grace when Jesus confronts you with your sin. It's a profound grace. Because the alternative for Saul was that Jesus didn't confront him. And what would happen with his life? He would continue to be a ravager of the church. He would continue to be a persecutor. He would continue to be a violent opponent. Now, God has many violent opponents, and he doesn't meet all of them in shining light on the road. Many of them he leaves to their ways, and they continue to oppose him. But for him to come and meet Paul in this place was for him to come in grace. And we don't know why he chose Paul. We don't know why he chose any of us. We can't answer that question. That's up to him and his wisdom. But we do know that when he confronts us on our sin, it is an amazing grace that comes and offers to pay for that sin, to deal with that sin, and to call us into a new kind of life. And when our sin runs deep, as the song goes, his grace runs deeper. So an encounter with Jesus should leave us with a new way of seeing our sin. So I'll ask you this question. Has God ever confronted you on your sin? Has he ever shown you that you are a sinner and an enemy, a rebel and a traitor? Let me encourage you to take that as grace, not just run the other way. But to take it as a grace of God in your life from a God who wants to redeem you and forgive you and make you his own. So I'd encourage you to push into that, to trust his grace. Encounter with the Lord Jesus, with the risen Lord Jesus, gives us a new way of seeing the church. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 again. So he falls to the ground, and Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, we're never told that Saul was at Jesus' crucifixion. We're never told that he was part of that story of the trial in the Sanhedrin that put Jesus on trial and basically murdered him. So Saul wasn't part of that picture as far as we know. All that we know is that Saul was an opponent of the church. He was persecuting followers of Jesus, even putting them to death. So when Jesus here is saying, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" the implication is that he's saying, when you persecute my people, you are persecuting me. There's a deep connection between Jesus and his people. So for followers of Jesus, we belong to Jesus. We're his. And he has promised not only to be with us, but to be united with us, to indwell us through his Spirit. We are his ambassadors, his witnesses, his representatives in the world. He is with us. And how people treat us as believers is how they treat Christ. I mean, you might recall Jesus' own words in a different context. "Whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did to me." So take heart. Jesus identifies with you. He is with you. And not only is he just with you, but he shares in your sufferings, just as we share in his suffering. He takes on our suffering as his own. He takes on the persecutions of a persecuted people. So when we suffer, he suffers. When we are persecuted, he is persecuted. Now, getting a little bit more personal, perhaps, an implication of this is that how we treat followers of Jesus is of utmost importance, because it's a reflection of how we treat Christ. So if we are Christians, this has to do with how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we see one another? Do we see our brothers and sisters in Christ as extensions of Jesus himself? Do we see the way that we treat others who are in the body as the way that we are treating Jesus himself? If we avoid other believers or gossip about them or hate them or harbor anger or bitterness against them, then we are treating Christ in the same way. Jesus identifies intimately with his people, and that's really good news for us. It's also a warning and a reason, I think, that we must take the church seriously, because we live in an age where it's really easy just to write off the church. A bunch of sinners, a bunch of hypocrites. But I read a quote the other day that was, a church is a fellowship of sinners, and what's even worse is they have a sinner for a pastor. So your leaders are sinners too. We're all sinners. And Jesus identifies with that, but it's really easy to write off sinners and say, "I like Jesus, but I don't like his church," or, "I've been hurt by the church, so I'm not going to have anything to do with them ever again." But if Jesus identifies with his church, he identifies with you as you've suffered perhaps at the hands of the church, but he also identifies with your brothers and sisters who perhaps have even wronged you. Jesus doesn't write them off, just as many reasons as I've given him to write me off. He hasn't. He would warn us, I think, that writing off the church is the same as writing him off. And finally, as I think as we'll see later in this passage, to follow Jesus is to be a part of his people. It's to be part of the community of believers. We see it there at the end of verse 19, that after Saul is baptized and is given his sight back, it says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." The first thing that Saul does is he enters into fellowship with Jesus' people. So to be connected with Jesus, to be a follower of the risen Lord, is to be connected with his people and to cherish and guard and nurture that connection with his people. So the risen Lord gives us a new way of seeing his people, of seeing the church. And to see the church is to see Jesus. To see the church is to see Jesus. To belong to Jesus is to belong to the church. So do you cherish God's people? Do you cherish the people of God? The fourth way that an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus will change the way we see the world is that the risen Lord Jesus will give us a new way of seeing ourselves. Look at verses 8 and 9. So Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And as I've already pointed out, I think that Jesus caused blindness in Saul to physically illustrate a radical eye-opening, a radical change of perspective, a radical change of seeing the world that he was going to do with Paul, that he would experience here on the Damascus Road. So Christ's glory takes away his physical sight, but during this whole process, he's giving him spiritual sight. He's actually opening up Saul's eyes. And what this blindness does is that it instantly overcomes and silences and stops him. It's like Jesus gives him a cease and desist order. And he stops, falls on the ground, and things completely change. And you can think about this way, that what Jesus did to Saul is that he humbled him. Humility is the key word. Jesus humbled Saul. So for Saul, there was nothing he could do to make himself see again. They didn't have LASIK surgery. He didn't go straight to the eye doctor. He laid there and prayed. There was nothing he could do to make himself see again. He was in desperate physical need, and by implication, he was in desperate spiritual need. There was nothing he could do to save himself. There was nothing he could do to change himself. Jesus did the work for him and put him in a place of humility. Nothing would bring back his sight. Nothing would save him but the grace of God. And he was so humbled here, the picture is, he was so humbled that he became like a little child. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And that's the picture. Here's these companions grabbing him by the hand and slowly walking him back into Damascus. I mean, the guy's a grown man. Like, why couldn't they just, you know, maybe when I lead my dad around, he's blind, I've got to either grab his elbow or he grabs mine. We don't hold hands. That would just be weird. Okay. But here they are grabbing his hand and leading him like a child into Damascus. He's humbled like a child. And then it says that he didn't eat or drink. He fasted for 3 entire days. And in Scripture, fasting, going without food or going without water, is a picture of humility. It's a picture of repentance towards God, being in a humble state. So when the risen Lord gives us a new way of seeing ourselves, it will often begin with humility. And the best definition that I've ever heard about humility is that humility is seeing ourselves rightly, having a right, accurate view of ourselves, neither too high nor too low. And before this incident, Saul's view of himself was way up here, and Jesus put him back where he belonged. And seeing Jesus for who he is, seeing him as the risen Lord, is truly the only thing that can give us an accurate view of ourselves. And we find that Jesus in the Scriptures. So studying the Scriptures, looking at Jesus, seeking humility before him. Are you a humble person? If you answer that question, yes, I don't even know. Right? That's the one where you answer yes and you're probably wrong. Right? The question is, have you considered yourself humbled before Jesus? Do you see yourself accurate? Do you see yourself as made by him, as serving him, as belonging to him? Do you have an accurate view of his lordship over you and your place in the world? The fifth and final thing that an encounter with the risen Lord gives us, a new way of seeing our enemies. So through his people, Jesus is going now to offer and extend grace to even the worst of his enemies, starting at verse 10. There's a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord appears to him and says, go to Saul, to the street named Straight. It's Saul of Tarsus. I want you to go. He's waiting there for you. He's waiting for you to come and pray for him. Lay your hands on him so he can have his sight back. And Ananias is probably thinking, it's probably good that he can't see. If he could see, why do you want me to give him his sight back? Because then he's just going to go back to persecuting. This is a guy that we've heard about, Lord, verse 13. How much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So when given this command, Ananias balks. He's like, hold on, this man is an enemy. He's our enemy and he's your enemy. This doesn't make sense. Later in verse 26, which we'll get to next week, it tells us that Saul goes to Jerusalem and he attempts to join the disciples. And it says they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. They had suffered much at this man's hands. And they probably thought he was an undercover agent from the Sanhedrin trying to infiltrate their ranks so that he could take them down. They were very wary because he was a sworn enemy of the church. And how could you believe that a sworn enemy would just change like that? In an instant, 3 days. How could he so radically change sides? So Ananias, rightly so, is cautious. He's hesitant, but Jesus doesn't let him stay there. He will call him, and he calls us to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. Maybe even to go and lay your hands on them and befriend them, which is a lot to ask. But here's the reality. As I said at the beginning, we are all born enemies of God. However, none of us is too bad or too evil or too wicked or too sinful or too shameful or too rebellious or too far gone to be excluded from God's grace. So no matter how bad you are, no matter how many times you've failed, no matter how many reasons you've given Jesus to turn away from you, he hasn't. Your sin is no match for his grace. His mercy is always more. His grace is always sufficient. Listen to Saul's own testimony given years later to his protege Timothy. He says this, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So how should we view our enemies? We should view our enemies much like we view ourselves. Hopeless, and yet candidates for grace. Because we're hopeless sinners, we're all candidates for grace. So who in your life is undeserving of grace? You get a name, a picture in your mind? Who's burned their last bridge with you or cut their last tie? Are there people that you shy away from because they're afraid that, because you're afraid that they'll hurt you or persecute you or inflict emotional damage on you? Who are you afraid of? And do you doubt that God's grace and mercy is deep enough for them? But remember this, because you too at one time, myself included, were an enemy of Jesus. And he's pursued each of us, the worst of sinners, rebellious enemies. He's pursued us and given us unreservedly, unmerited, undeserved grace. He's given us the resources to love our enemies, to give them grace because he's given it to us first. And perhaps you're one who's sitting here today who's maybe your mind isn't made up of Jesus. Maybe you sit here today as a confirmed enemy of Jesus, not interested in his claims, dubious about his power, disbelieving even his existence. Well, it's my privilege to tell you today that the risen Lord is alive and has a claim on you. He's alive and has a claim on you, and that claim comes with a confrontation of your sin and an offer of abundant grace. And perhaps even today you would begin to have a new way of seeing as you would be confronted with the risen Lord. Perhaps you would begin to have a new way of seeing Jesus as the risen Lord. Maybe you would have today a new way of seeing your sin and the grace that confronts it in order to overcome it. Maybe today you would have a new way of seeing the church as a celebrating community of forgiven sinners. Maybe today you would gain a new way of seeing yourself humble and rightly before the risen Lord. And finally, the risen Lord offers you a new way of seeing your enemies, not as hopeless wretches, but as candidates for God's grace. Let's pray together as we come to the table. Our Father, we do come to this table that is a physical representation of the grace that you've extended towards us. As we remember and ingest bread, as we ingest bread, we remember the sacrifice that you made on the cross, your body broken for us. And as we drink the juice, we remember, we're reminded of the grace that you poured out so that our sin could be taken care of. And God, today we're humbled. So my prayer today is that you would open our eyes, even through these elements, that you would open our eyes through the words, that your Spirit would open our eyes and open our hearts to the glory of the risen Christ, that we would see and know Jesus, and that everything would be changed, that everything would be made new in our hearts and minds, and we would see the world in a completely different way. Father, I desire that we would know you, trust you, follow you. So may your grace be poured out abundantly on us this day in your name. Amen.